We are turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. We're actually going to read, starting from verse 25 of chapter 5, and we will read the first five verses of chapter 6. If you are able, please stand as we hear God's Word and worship Him in the way that we hear Him speak to us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonders in your law. We pray for help not only to perceive those things that are reasonable to our normal way of thinking, but especially we ask that you would use your word to reshape and change those aspects of our lives and patterns of our desires and beliefs that are out of step with you. And we pray that you would grip our hearts and send us in the way that we should go. We ask this by the grace of your Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. We have just spent upwards of 2 months on verse 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a little bit unusual for us to spend so much time on such a brief portion, but I think that Paul meant us to really look at each of those texts and terms and words and see how they are summaries of so much biblical teaching about how to live in a way that pleases God. And so we did that one by one. But the impression after such a long time looking at the fruit of the Spirit could be that the life that Christians have is a very pleasant garden, undisturbed and untroubled by sin. There's love, there's a bit of joy, there's some peace, there's patience, there's kindness. Oh, look, there's some goodness. We have faithfulness in this garden growing, and gentleness and self-control, and there's a lovely air of peace and quiet and a beautiful smell even, and a sense of just everything being right in the world. And I actually think that is one point of the fruit of the Spirit. It's meant to make us think of the Garden of Eden, where there was just everything right, all the right stuff, growing in the right way, in the right place, in the kind of environment where humans really could live with God happily forever. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit are. They're the kinds of things that ought to be there, filling your world and mine in such a way that we can really live with God with no trouble, no problems, no disturbance. And that's the impression that we're left with as we finish verse 23. And then verse 24 reminds us that things were not always so. In the past, we didn't bear those fruit of the Spirit. We had the flesh with its passions and desires. But now we belong to Christ, and we've crucified the flesh and cleared the ground, so to speak, for these fruit to grow. And it's a lovely thing that the fruit do grow. And then we come to verse 25 and we find these words: if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the sense of untroubled Christian spiritual life continues. The flesh is in the past, it's crucified, there's the fruit of the Spirit, we're living by the Spirit, we're walking by the Spirit. But then we've got to ask, why would Paul feel it necessary to repeat himself like this? If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Why is that repetition necessary? We just spent so much time going through all the ways we walk by the Spirit, all the different fruit we're supposed to bear. Well, the reason that Paul feels it necessary to repeat himself is that bearing the fruit of the Spirit does not actually immediately mean the untroubled life of the Garden of Eden is ours. And we know that because there's a warning in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The implication here is, the direct teaching of this text is that Christians ought not to expect perfection in this life, either in ourselves or in others who name the name of Christ. You can be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. You can be a spiritual person who is living by the Spirit, and even then you must walk by the Spirit deliberately and purposefully. You cannot set it all on cruise control. You have to keep a handle on your life. You have to live and walk by the Spirit, because there are still in this garden of your life the wrong things growing in various ways. There's coming a time when no one will ever need to look you in the eye and say, let's not become conceited. That time is coming. There is a garden where no one provokes one another and no one envies one another. But you're not in it yet, even if you're going to be one day. And so we find that although the fruit of the Spirit are a wonderful portrait of the Christian life and a wonderful portrait of the life of the Christian community, the reality is that until Jesus returns, we're going to be dealing with sin in our own lives and in the life of the church. And this text shows us how people who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit deal with sin. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now we come to the opening of chapter 6, because we've kind of finished this transitional comment that Paul's made, and we find some instructions about different ways that we need to deal with sin. And the first is gentle church discipline. That's the first thing. And we find this in the opening verses of chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the key word here is the word restore. That's the key word. The thing that this word restore is referring to is not sweeping things under the rug and making light of sin. What restore is referring to here is not necessarily just moving on and pretending it never happened. What the word restore is referring to is dealing with the problem in a constructive way, putting things back together that have been broken by sin. It's a general enough word that it kind of covers everything that we mean by church discipline. Now, church discipline can be informal and private or formal and public. There's all sorts of different aspects to it. One of the things that I would like to impart to all of you today is a decision to use the word discipline not to refer only to those times when the church is taking very specific actions and, you know, writing letters and having meetings and announcing decisions and things like that. The formal part of church discipline is part of discipline. But really, all Christians always are subject to church discipline precisely because we're under Christ's lordship. We're his disciples. He's disciplining us constantly. And he uses the church to do this. So, children, you're under the discipline of your parents, not only when they're mad at you, right? But all the time, you're under their constant correction and the model that they set for you, the example, the advice, the wisdom that they impart to you is always a part of your life. And that's even true when you're older. You'll still look to your mom and dad and think, oh, I wonder what they would do in this situation. Maybe I should give dad a call and find out how to fix this or something like that. You're under their discipline. They have that role in your life to form you. And the church has this role as well. One of the reasons one of the, you know, really the central reason the church is here, the central mission that Christ has entrusted to us is go and make disciples, right? In other words, go discipline people. That sounds really negative if you put it that way, but I'm trying to adjust your thinking about what discipline is so you'll see that the positive and wonderful dimensions of it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, it's very general. Anytime there's sin in your life or in the life of somebody else, the church ought to be part of dealing with that in an appropriate way. Now, this text doesn't give us detailed instructions about what that appropriate way is. There are other places in the Bible that do. But this text shows us the appropriate people and the appropriate mindset that we're to have. The people who are to be doing this restoring are the brothers, your church family. This is why it's not either proper or possible for someone to say, "Oh yeah, I really love Jesus. The church thing, I'm just not a fan of the church." Well, Jesus commissioned apostles, and the apostles said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And that means if you're a Christian, you need to be part of a church. That's what Jesus says. So if you love him, you will love being part of a church family that is willing to correct you, willing to restore you, willing to care for you. That's part of being a Christian. The mindset that we're to have is, first of all, not overlooking sin. You know, this doesn't say if anyone is caught in any transgression, stare awkwardly around the room until everyone forgets about it and the moment passes. And that is what a spirit of gentleness is. Is that what Paul says? He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say it's too time consuming to really deal with it, so focus on the positive aspect of your ministry. He also doesn't say, hopefully that person will go away and you won't have to deal with them anymore. He also doesn't say, maybe we need a new approach to ministry now that this sin is coming up. Maybe you never really thought about this before. Let's really revise our whole way of thinking about everything so as to not bother that person. Okay, none of those things are things Paul's recommending here. He says, let's fix it. Let's restore this person. Let's actually get to the root of the issue and help him. Now, I could get into the details of how that works. People don't always think that you're helping when you're correcting them. But actually, it's terribly cruel not to try to correct someone who's sinning. That's a terrible thing. It's actually kind of ironic. Would you turn with me in Leviticus 19? There's a highly ironic thing that's just occurring to me to mention right now. So hopefully I'm going to be able to find the text. So Leviticus 19 is a portion of scripture that a lot of people want to cut out of the Bible because it's right in the middle of the two places in Leviticus that Moses mentions one of the most popular sins of our day, okay? Homosexuality. Leviticus 18 and 20 mention that sin. And in Leviticus 19, we find the famous text that Jesus gave us as a quotation, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's, Leviticus 19 is sandwiched right in between two very unpopular chapters of Leviticus, and it gives a very popular chapter, okay? There are a lot of people out there who would like to say, well, let's make Leviticus 19 our mode. You know, let's love our neighbor as ourself, and let's not talk about the sins mentioned in chapter 18 and 20. The irony is that if you look at verse 17 of Leviticus 19, here is one way that you need to love your brother. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, if you and I were going to fill in the rest of that text, we might say, therefore, think twice before you point out his sin. Don't hate your brother in his heart, so go easy on him. That's probably what I would say. But here's what God says. You will not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And what this text is talking about is the fact that if your neighbor is going to commit some sin and you know about it and you're in a position to talk to him about it, it is cruel and unloving for you to just quietly say, oh, there goes that person to hell. Right? That's what we call complicity. And sometimes we're complicit in sin, not in a way that would get us trouble in a law court in our country, but in a way that is a sin before God. Because by our silence in a just cause, we become part of the problem in our neighbor's sin. And that's the spirit that Galatians is talking about. Restore, correct, let's deal with it, let's fix it, let's actually solve some of these problems. Let's not just quietly talk about how much we love each other while we allow each other to harden our hearts in sin. So restore. So we don't overlook sin. But the other thing is that we are seeking to restore people. And so we don't work to condemn sinners. That's the other thing that's so precious about being a Christian, is that God has given us a way to not overlook sin and yet also operate not for the condemnation of sinners, but for their rescue. And this is really just what it means to love Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to save. To save people that he really thought were sinners. He really did think they were terrible people. You know, he was not sitting around at the tax collectors and the publicans and the harlots thinking, wow, these are just great people. I want to be more like them. That's not what he was saying. But he was saying, I love them. I'm willing to die for them so that they can eat and drink, not only in Matthew's house, but one day in the kingdom of God. Because I love them and I'm out to help them. And that's how a church discipline ought to be too, even in its most extreme form. It is a way of solemnly communicating to someone their danger with the goal that they will turn, repent, and be restored. And I don't know if anyone's listening today, so maybe someone's on YouTube a year from now or something like that, and you've been excommunicated. Well, that's because Jesus loves you and he wants you back. It's different from the kinds of penalties that civil law courts come down, because they're out to punish sin. But that's not what the church is doing when we discipline. We're out to restore sinners, to rescue you, so that you'll fear God and keep his commandments again. We're out to seek restoration. And then the other thing about the mindset we're supposed to have is that we should do this in a spirit of gentleness. And that's in keeping with the goal of restoration. It ought not to be a harsh or severe or condemning thing, but a serious thing done in gentleness. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of what gentleness means in the next phrase. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And this is the thing that tempers all disciplinary work, all correcting, from the tiniest comment that you make to your fellow Christian because he's your friend and neighbor and fellow church member and you want to help him grow in Christ, up to the most formal and most public act of discipline the church ever does. The fact is that you and I have the same kind of heart as that person has. A heart from Adam. A heart that, unless it's bearing the fruit of the Spirit, will bear the works of the flesh. And we would need that kind of correction if we were in his situation. And so there's a very simple application of, you need to love your neighbor as you would be loved. Do to your neighbor as they would have you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so parents, when you discipline your children, you should think, you know, if I were them, what would be the most loving thing that my parent could do for me? That would probably slightly adapt some of our approaches sometimes, right? Where we either ignore or we are too harsh. Because we're not thinking about their welfare primarily. We're thinking about our own convenience or whatever else. This would be a fantastic principle to apply when you're thinking about choosing a church, or you're thinking about the health of the church that you're part of. You know, there's problems in your church. Well, what would you want to hear from you if you were them? If you were the pastor whose sermon just included some kind of wobbly uncertainty or error maybe, or you're not sure, but you're concerned, what would be the right way to approach it? Well, think about it. How would you want to be corrected if you were in that situation? And that's the principle. It doesn't mean we don't correct. It doesn't mean we don't talk about it. But it does mean that we're humble and we're open to the fact that we may need this kind of correction ourselves. And that's going to be the spirit of gentleness that we need. So this is how we deal with sin. First of all, we enact gentle church discipline. The second thing is that we provide mutual care. Mutual care. One of the reasons that people are tempted to sin is because the world around us is full of burdens. It's full of burdens. And the Bible is realistic about that. You know, poor people are tempted to steal. That's one of the things we learn from the Proverbs. There's often people who simply out of need are tempted to steal. And one of the solutions to that is that we should preach to them about the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But maybe one of the solutions is to give them some bread. You know, it's not one or the other. It doesn't mean they're allowed to sin because they have a need, but it does mean that we could encourage them in their service to God and help them avoid this sin by helping them practically. You know, the statement here is just so precious. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this is the way the church should be. It should be a place where burdens are easier to bear, not a place where burdens are harder to bear. I think I'd just like to thank our congregation for being that kind of church. It's a blessing. Doesn't mean life is always easy, but it's fantastic when there's other shoulders to lift. And that's a very valuable thing about what God's doing in our lives together as a church. I'd like to say, I think this would be the right way to approach the whole issue that's come up this week about abortion. Come up this week, I mean, in such a public way. You don't have to spend very long on, you know, wherever you get information about anything to find people saying things like, well, if we're going to ban abortion, we need to start helping women. Well, for one, I mean, haven't we been doing, you know, quite a lot of that already? We can do more, but yeah, we can do more. And then for another, well, remember who has primary responsibility to help that woman is her husband or boyfriend or whoever was the man involved in her life, right? And then yet another thing is, that doesn't mean that someone has the right to commit a terrible sin because they're in financial or physical need of some kind, right? It doesn't excuse their sin. So we need to avoid some of that distracting talk. But there is an element of truth in the point that's being made. And that is that, yes, we are ready. And I've seen some amazing examples of people who are ready to help. They're just ready to help. There's ever a need where someone's tempted to choose between the life of their child and putting food on the table? You know, let us know. We need to help with that. We're ready. We bear each other's burdens. And while we don't wish to, you know, simply indulge the propaganda element where people kind of complain and excuse their sin, which I think is a lot of what's going on out there in the world this week, we do need to be ready to help. And we'll do as much as we need to, as much as we have opportunity to. We're ready. We'll do it. Because we want to make people's burdens easier. It doesn't mean that we can fix it. We can't necessarily make it all good and make it all easy. Jesus never promised. He did not say, pick up your Lamborghini at the dealer and follow me. That's not what he said. He said, pick up your cross. It's a hard road, but it leads to heaven. And you bear the fruit of the Spirit by killing your old flesh with its desires. And yes, it will be hard, but we're here to make it a tiny bit easier because all of us are walking to Canaan together. And that's the attitude the church ought to have. And it helps us deal with sin. It's one reason we struggle to deal with sin is because we're not helping each other with the burdens that tempt us to sin. And so we need to do is we need to take advantage of every opportunity we have to bear one another's burdens. Just remember, Jesus said this was a criticism he launched at the leaders of his day because they piled up burdens on people and never lifted a finger to help them. They preached the law, but they never offered any advice about how to keep it. They preached the law, but they never offered any forgiveness. They preached their man-made traditional requirements, and they did it with a frown, but they never smiled or approved of anyone who was sincere in their efforts. They always, always added burdens, and they never, ever lifted it. And that just shouldn't be the way it is. It shouldn't be like that in your relationships. It shouldn't be like that in the church. It shouldn't be like that in your life anywhere. It should be a reflection of the fact that Jesus came to help us get to heaven, not make it harder. We bear each other's burdens. And again, the reason is because we need people to help us bear our burdens. Someone who refuses to bear one another's burdens, well, he really thinks he's something special because that means he feels he doesn't need any help. And this is maybe something to notice. If you're resistant to helping others, maybe ask the Lord to show you what's going on in your heart and maybe look at this verse. Because why would Paul say, bear one another's burdens, and then warn against the person who really thinks he's something? You know? Well, The reason is that people who feel their own need are usually the most ready to help other people, because they wish for them to themselves to be helped when the time comes around. And so if you're really thinking you're something, well, you're deceiving yourself. You're actually nothing. And one of these days, you're going to be dependent on somebody's help. And so you should be willing to bear others' burdens too. That's the mutual care. So the first way to deal with sin is gentle discipline. The second one is mutual care. The third is self-examination. Here we get to verse 4. And this is building off of this person who's deceived into not helping others. Why is he so deceived? Well, he needs to test his own work. And the reason Paul is turning to this issue is that there's a danger anytime we talk about the responsibilities we have to each other, that we will turn those around and use them as an excuse for our sin. So, my church never helped me, so I went ahead and sinned. Might be how we use this teaching of Galatians. Or something like, well, no one ever warned me not to do this. You know, one simple example of this is someone who sins against the Lord Jesus by marrying a person who's not a Christian. And, I have a memory of a conversation with someone who was in this situation of being engaged to a person who wasn't a Christian, and he was a baptized Christian. And, you know, one of the things he said is, well, no one ever told me I shouldn't do this. Well, that's true. A lot of people sinned against him by not following Leviticus 19:17 and not reasoning frankly with him. But here he was a couple months before a wedding, and, you know, the way of discipleship to Christ was to break off that engagement. It's a hard road to walk, but a good road to walk, even so. But the point is that he can't, or anyone in that situation, can't say, well, hey, no one told me. Because coming to such a momentous decision, ought you not to be taking some responsibility for examining it before the Lord yourself? Shouldn't you be interested to find out what the Bible says about who you should marry? You know, shouldn't you be thinking? You know, when is the last time you read the Bible? There's quite a few places in the Bible where it says don't do that. And this person hadn't taken the responsibility for his own actions in that way. He wasn't testing his own work. He thought he was something, but he was actually nothing. He thought the fact that nobody warned him was an excuse for him to plunge on ahead, even though Jesus warns him. And he had reason to boast in his neighbor. My neighbors are fine with this. But Paul says our reason to boast should be in ourself alone. I believe what I'm doing is right. And so that principle that we're all in this together must not drown out our own individual responsibility to the Lord, where we can turn around and say, well, hey, they never helped me. They never warned me. Mom and Dad never told me. You know, the church never taught on this subject. You know, people say that all the time, as if other people are always to blame for their own failings in hearing and believing and obeying God's word. We're ready to help you, absolutely. We'll do that by making your burden lighter where we can. We'll do it by gently correcting and disciplining you as we have opportunity from the Lord to do so. But ultimately, Paul says, each of you has to bear your own load. And it's a bit ironic, because here we are carrying each other's burdens and carrying our own load. There's two different words here in the original, and the point is to separate out two different ideas. The burdens are those things that are hard in life that tempt us to sin. I'm really lonely. How can I avoid sexual sin? I'm lonely. Well, that's a burden. If there's any way to make such a burden easier, we want to do that. I'm struggling to be kind and calm with my family because I'm so stressed out, life is so busy, and, you know, we're barely making ends meet. Okay? We can help in various ways. There's different ways to help with that. I can't find a job. I can't find a useful, productive career for myself. I'm floundering around, and it's making all sorts of sin happen in my life? Okay, well, there's a number of different things we can do about that. We can help. We can make your burdens easier. We can try to remove or minimize the temptations to sin in your life. But at the end of the day, you're carrying the load up the hill after Jesus. It's your pack. And I can't carry your pack, and you can't carry mine. However much I can help you with yours, you're the one who has to shoulder it, and you will answer for your life. And that's why this is in the future tense here. Each will have to bear his own load. It's referring to the day when Jesus comes. And you will not be able to stand before Jesus and say, hey, those people over there, they didn't help me. You'll not be able to look at me and say, hey, that pastor, he never preached on this topic in a way that would help me. You'll not be able to look at your mom and dad. You'll not be able to look at your employer or your society or wherever else and say, hey, nobody around me was praying. Everybody was addicted to their phone. So I was too. Well, it just doesn't work like that. Yes, that's a burden. And it's something we can help with in various ways. But at the end of the day, you have to answer for your life. And that's why you have to deal with sin, just to bring it back. Yes, bear all the fruit of the Spirit. Live a Christian life that sounds and smells like the pleasant Garden of Eden, where all the fruits of God grow in abundance. Absolutely. But watch, lest you fail to actually walk in the Spirit whose fruit you are bearing. You become conceited, you provoke one another, you envy another, you are caught in transgression and never corrected. You are tempted by burdens to leave the path that leads to life. And you use excuses to try and find someone else to carry a burden that you must yourself bear before the Lord. The good news is there is one person who can carry your pack. There's one person who will bear the fruit of the Spirit, crucify the deeds and desires of the flesh, keep you from being conceited, provoking, or envying. He will catch you in your transgression. He will restore you in a spirit of gentleness. He will bear your burden because he gave the law to do so. He will keep you from being deceived. He will teach you to test your own work. And at the end of the day, your reason to boast will actually be in him. And he will carry your pack for you. Because he went to the cross so that you wouldn't have to stand before God and answer for your life purely and simply on your own. You could say, I belong to him. And he died for me so that someone like me could live forever. And in that way, your fruit of the Spirit will lead to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us insight into your word so that we would know how to order our steps before you. And we especially ask that you would give to each of us personally a deep and determined longing for eternal life. We ask for the world around us with its many burdens. We pray that you would help us to relieve them as best we can. We pray for those who are caught in transgression, big or small, of whatever variety. We pray for the spirit of gentleness to be abundant among us, that we may be able to restore them. And Lord, we ask that you would give to us a firm and clear grasp that there is coming a day when each of us will give an account for our own life. And we ask that in that day we would each be found in Christ your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.